As we continue our sermon, series in 1 Peter, we'll be moving to look at most of chapter 2 today. We look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. And as always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I will urge you once again to listen, to pay attention, to be alert, to think about what you're hearing, even as you hear it, and to respect this Word by doing all of that, because this is the very Word of God. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I don't know if you've heard it. I listen to talk radio. confess, I listen to talk radio. And KTOK is my station of choice. And on KTOK, occasionally, if you listen to it, you've heard this. They have an advertisement that comes on for a program that comes on Sundays. And it's a Christian program. Ronald Dart is the name of the man who is the teacher or the preacher or whoever it is. I don't know if he's a minister or not. I assume he is. But the catch line, the tagline in the ad is, "What is God doing?" So you ask the question, "What is God doing?" And then the last thing that the ad says is, "Tune in to this program." I can't remember the name right now, but tune into the program and we'll talk about what God is really up to. And I've always thought, you know, I've listened to that. Now that advertisement has been coming on that station, I think, as long as I've been here, at least 15 years. And so I'm wondering if he's exhausted that topic yet. I don't know. And I don't know whether we're going to exhaust it or not today, but that's what we're going to talk about. What is God really up to? And as we think about that topic, we think about the context of 1 Peter that we've talked about, that Peter's writing to people who are undergoing challenges to their faith, particularly in the form of persecution or difficult circumstances as believers. They find themselves as believers in situations that present problems for them. And so what does this have to do, what God is up to, have to do with that? Well, I thought about, as I was thinking about that question, times when our family, big families understand this, you have periodic cleaning times that are very important. And when we would have a cleaning time, you know, it was always a really challenging endeavor to figure out, okay, what are we going to do first, and how are we going to do this in a way that organizes everyone to do this efficiently, so that we work together rather than working at cross purposes. And when we would do that, sometimes I would be in charge, sometimes Jana would be in charge, but we'd always have a plan, and that plan would be, okay, we need to do this first. Because if we, for instance, if we clean this and you're going to get your feet dirty doing this, then if we vacuum the rug first, then you're going to get the rug dirty again. We'll have to do it again. So you have to do this way. You know? But if we just said, okay, now everybody get busy, we're going to clean up, then, you know, it didn't work so well. And things wouldn't go well. But we found out pretty early that they needed to know why we were saying we want you to do this first, not this, because they had their plan. They had what they had their preferred chores that they wanted to do. Some they didn't like, some they did. And so if we said, you know, we want you to do this, and then we'll do this after a while, you know, they weren't really happy all the time. And so they needed to kind of know what was going on. They needed to see the overall plan. You know that. It's a lot easier to work hard if you're at a job where you understand where the whole program is going, rather than, you know, somebody just telling you, just put your head down and keep going, you know. There's a plan, just trust us. You know, if you see it, if you know what's going on, then it's a lot easier to endure the whatever difficulties might come up in what you're called to do. That's true here. And so Peter is talking to people to whom he is commending endurance, but he wants them to understand what's happening. He wants them to understand the big picture. He wants them to understand what is God doing? What is God really up to? Because if they see that, it will be much easier to place the difficulties that they're experiencing into a context that inspires them and enables them to endure, to persevere. And so the question for us today, then, as we look at this passage, is how are Christian believers involved in what God is doing in the world? How is what we are called to do and to be, how is that involved in what God is doing, the big picture? What is God doing? What is God really up to? I want us to see three things from this passage. First, I want us to see this, that God is building a temple. God is building a temple. Now, you see this in verses 4 to 6 in chapter 2. And Peter begins by saying, he begins with Christ. And so the way I want to develop this point is with Christ at the center, because Christ is at the center of these verses. God is building a temple, but Christ is the key thing that we need to see as he's building that temple. He begins by saying, by setting forth Christ as the cornerstone. He says, he quotes from the Old Testament a passage talking about a cornerstone that God is laying in Zion. And it's clear from the passages, the passage, that that is Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. Now, you've probably heard sermons on this before, and so I'm not going to go into a long technical explanation of ancient building and what the cornerstone was, but I just want to remind you that the cornerstone was the first stone that was laid when a building was being built. And the cornerstone was not just the first stone, it was sort of, in terms of the way, the plan for the building, it was the stone that determined where everything else was going to be. and it was the reference point in the building. And so the cornerstone was the foundation. It was the true foundation of the rest of the foundation and the rest of the building. Everything was based on that. Everything took its cue from the cornerstone. And so Peter says, you're coming to him, and he describes him as a living stone. But this living stone who's rejected by men, and of course, remember, these people were experiencing persecution from Jews. They were experiencing persecution from people in the first place. The first and greatest enemy of the church was the Jews, who had rejected their covenant by rejecting the Messiah when he came. And so he says, rejected by men. And these people were experiencing persecution because they had a devotion to Christ, but they were experiencing this rejection of men. They were experiencing the fact that there were many who rejected Christ and who were hostile to Christ. And he says, you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, precious, chosen. See, what's most important, what they needed to have in their minds was, it's God's perspective. It's what God is doing with Christ that's important. You need to keep that in mind. Christ results, many respond to Christ with hostility. Hostility not only toward him, but as Jesus predicted, toward you. If you name the name of Christ. But to God, this Christ is chosen and precious. And that's what's most important. It's what God is doing that's most important. Not what you see around you right here horizontally, but vertically when you look to what God is doing in Christ. That's what's important. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation of what God is building. And what is he doing? But what is he building? He's building a temple. What do we mean? What do I mean by that? Well, let's remind ourselves of what the temple was. The temple was, and I'm going to cut to the chase. The temple was a place where two things happened. And I'm going to summarize it in terms of our first catechism question. What's our purpose? What's our purpose in life? What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And these two things go together. We talked about that a lot right at the beginning of the COVID crisis. And that's our purpose, and I would argue that's what the temple was all about. Those two things that go together. It was about worship. But what is worship about? It's about glorifying God, and it's about enjoying him. It's about adoring him, lifting him up, and it's about delighting in him. And sometimes we do one more than the other, and sometimes we accent one more than the other in different expressions, different churches or whatever, but we're supposed to do both. That's what both is what worship is about. And both are what the temple was about. When God said, I'm going to bring myself, I'm going to draw near to a people. And the indication that God was in the midst of his people was the existence first of that tabernacle and then the later expression in the temple, which had the same basic structure. And what was that about? It was about two things. The tabernacle and then later the temple, they were glorious buildings. This was God's tent that he was pitching among the tents of his people. That's what the tabernacle was. God's going to come and he's going to tabernacle with us. He's going to pitch his tent in the midst of our tents when we're in the wilderness. Our God is in the midst of us. But this tent was a tent that befit the king. It was a glorious tent. It was beautiful. It was made with the finest materials. And the things that were in it were overlaid with gold. And it had cherubim woven into the curtains of which it was constructed because there were angels surrounding God and his environment. It was to be a picture of heaven. It was to be a declaration of the glory of God. It was to reflect his beauty. This is God's tent. This is God's dwelling place. And so it was to reflect His excellence, His glory, His remoteness from sin. He dwelled in the Holy of Holies. No one could go in there unless, and if they did, they died, except one person once a year. So the temple expressed God's transcendence, His holiness, His otherness, His separation from sinners, His worthiness to be worshipped, His beauty. It was also the place where sacrifices were offered, where God had ordained a substitution for atonement for man's sin. And so the temple was a place that revealed God's mercy and grace to His people. It was a revelation of who God is and what it meant for God to dwell among His people. And so it was something that glorified God. But it was also a place that declared that God wants to be with His people. It was an expression of the Emmanuel principle. God with us. God comes and pitches His tent among His people. And He wants them to gather at His temple for worship. He wants to experience fellowship with them. And He ordained offerings to be offered there that were to be eaten by the worshipers as an act of fellowship with God as they were offering these things to Him. See, God wanted to be with them. God wanted them to delight in Him. God wanted them to have fellowship with Him. And these two purposes, glorifying and fellowshipping, worship, giving God glory, adoring Him, and delighting in Him, being with Him. This is what the temple was about. Now, we also know that this temple was a physical thing and that there were limitations. They couldn't really approach God. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. But what Peter is saying here is that the ultimate fulfillment of that temple is in people. The temple really is people. And God intended for them it to be people. And let me remind you, in terms of the flow of redemptive history, this is what the temple's always been about. When God created the world, what did He say? The crowning touch to His creation was when He declared, "It is very good," on the day right after He created mankind. It's good, it's good, it's good, but when He creates man, it is very good. Why? Because mankind is the only thing, male and female, that God declares to be in His image. Let us make man in our image. And of course, this is the Trinity. This is the multi-personal God saying we're going to make God in our image. And so, what does He then say? When He creates them in His image, they were to reflect His glory. They were to reflect, like a mirror reflects our image. It's not us. It's less. It's inferior. It has less existence than we have. Its existence is dependent upon us, just as our existence is dependent upon God. But we reflect His glory. This is our purpose. And where did God want that to happen? He says, multiply and fill the earth. Why? Because the earth, He wanted the earth to be full of His glory. He wanted the earth to be full of His image, of that which reflected Him supremely. And so He tells us, let My image bearers fill the earth. And I want you to do what I do. Fill the earth and subdue it, just as I did as I was creating it. Reflect Me, reflect what I did. And so what did God, and as those people would do that, what would they do? It took a lot of people as they do it in relationship with one another, as a family, as one big family. This is it. And so that the whole earth was supposed to be a temple. God meant for the earth to be a temple that was filled with His glory, that was filled with His image bearers. And that was compromised by sin. But what is God doing? What is God doing with beginning with Abraham and then
going on into Israel, and as God gives Israel the law and the revelation of a temple. What is that concept? What's he intending? He's moving toward the fulfillment of that in Christ. And what is Christ doing? Christ is not only the cornerstone on which this temple is built, he is the builder. He's the one who builds it. We move on from Israel to David. And what does David do? Well, David wants to build God a house. But God says, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And there's a play on the word house there in the Davidic covenant in 1 Samuel 7 or 2 Samuel 7. And what does God say? He says, David, you're not going to build the temple. You're going to prepare it, but your son is going to build the temple. Now, Solomon ends up building, his son ends up building the physical temple, but there is more to that covenant. There's more to that promise, because actually the one who builds the real temple, the temple that is represented by that temple, the one that's fulfilled in Christ, is Christ himself, is the greater son of David, David's greater son, Jesus. He's the one who really builds the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. He's talking about the temple of his body, the Gospels tell us. But what is his body? As we are united to Christ, the living stone, we like become living stones. And we become part of an edifice, Peter says here, that Jesus is building. An edifice that is for the purpose of worship, where spiritual sacrifices are offered to God. A spiritual house. You are being built up as a spiritual house. What did God say to David? I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a family. I'm going to build you a people. A house in the sense of a people, a family. And they're all going to be related because they're all related to Christ. They're all in Him. In Him. He's building. He's the cornerstone. He's also the builder. And He dispenses the Holy Spirit, who draws people and who regenerates people and who changes people and who enables people to believe in Him. He provides atonement for those people so that they now have access to that Holy of Holies. They can go into that Holy of Holies because the curtain's been rent from top to bottom. Because the atonement has been once for all finally made by Him. And so Christ builds the temple. He's building a people. The temple is a people. It is us in whom God now dwells. Just as He dwelt formerly in the Holy of Holies. But the problem with that was the people could see it and they could say, God is in there. God's in the Holy of Holies. But they couldn't go. But the fulfillment of that, what God always intended, was that we would be where He would dwell. That He would dwell in us. That He would dwell in us individually. And that He would dwell in us corporately. That we would be the temple. That we would enjoy that intimate fellowship with Him. That is only possible in that way. It's only possible. And He dwells in us by His Spirit. And it's Jesus who accomplishes that. Jesus is the builder. And we're enabled to worship. To worship. And today, you know, I came from the South. In Norman, Oklahoma, we know a lot about this. It's probably one of the few places outside of the South where you see this. Maybe Michigan, a couple other places, a couple places in California, where college football is a worship experience. Now, I'm not going to talk to you about the idolatry involved in that. That's not my point right now. But football stadia in the South are places of worship. And we do two things when we go there. Why? What do we do? And actually, professional sports stadiums, the same thing. Why do we go there? We go there to see excellence. We go there to see athletes who are highly trained do things that only they can do that we can't do. Now, we can play at it, you know, when we're not there. But why do we go there? We go there to see them do things that only they can do. And they do it very well. And we're entertained by that. But we're glorying in that. We're celebrating their ability. We're also, as we do that, we're delighting in it. We're delighting in maybe the degree to which we can participate in it, not as well, but we delight in it. We enjoy it. So we're doing two things. We're seeing excellence, and we're delighting. And so it is a kind of worship. Now, the problem often becomes that we worship in that way better than we worship God. Then it becomes a sin. But it's not necessarily a sin. But that's what worship involves. It involves those two things. And so, what do we see? We see here in 1 Peter, Christ is cornerstone, Christ is builder, but also Christ as incense. He says, notice he says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What we do in all of life in living for God is only acceptable as it's filtered through Jesus Christ. Because if it's not filtered through Jesus Christ, it's tainted by our sin. It is Christ who makes what we offer to God in all of life as His temple, as He dwells with us. It's Christ who enables us to enjoy Him. It's Christ who makes what we offer to Him acceptable. The incense would go up with the offerings in the temple, and it would make it smell sweet. You know, as you're killing animals and sprinkling the blood all over everything, I can imagine there would be a pretty bad stench with that. What made it acceptable? What made it tolerable? Part of what made it tolerable was the incense that was offered. It made it sweet smelling to the worshipers and symbolically to God Himself. It's Jesus who makes our offerings anything but offensive to God. Jesus is the one who enables that because He is the one who provides atonement, and He is the one who has perfectly satisfied all of God's commands and all of God's requirements for us. So, this is what's happening. What is God doing in the world? The first answer to that is He's building a temple. He's building an edifice composed of people, composed of a family, where He is worshiped. And that worship consists of glorifying Him and enjoying Him. It's where those things happen. It's why you're here. It's why I'm here. It's why God has constituted us as His people. But then secondly, we need to see this. God's not only building a temple, God is making a separation. God is making a separation. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, and 6 kind of is a bridge, because he says, okay, this is all about Christ. I'm laying in Zion a stone, cornerstone, chosen and precious. Precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So there are those who believe in Him. But then Peter goes on to develop this, and he says, so the honor is for you who believe. Now, that points us back earlier. Remember how he said, and it wasn't clear, and I said this was about our honor there, not Christ's honor, that this may result in glory and honor at the on the last day. Well, that's he was talking about our honor. Here's where you see that. He says, so now the honor is for you who believe. But then he says, but there are those who don't believe. For those who don't believe, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, and he's become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's quoting from Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament that predict that this stone is going to be a point of separation. This stone is going to be a watershed. That Christ is going to result in a division, a separation between two kinds of people. And God is doing this in Christ. Peter is saying this is part of what God is doing. You shouldn't be surprised when some people reject Christ and some believe in Him. This is something that God is doing. And listen, God is making a distinction. One of the things that I have quoted, one of the statements I've quoted over and over ever since I've been here, all through my ministry, is a statement that R.C. Sproul made in one of our classes that I've never forgotten, and I've thought about how absolutely key this is, and that is he said, the essence of good thinking is in the making of distinctions. Now, I don't want the sermon to be about that, but that, you know, I could wax long on that, on how important that is. Discrimination is not necessarily a bad word. In fact, you have to be able to discriminate between one thing or another in order to think clearly. And making distinctions is important. It's absolutely essential. And God is making an eternal distinction. As a matter of fact, this distinction is something that He's worked out throughout redemptive history because it's proclaimed at the very beginning of redemptive history. Where? In Genesis 3:15, what did God say? In the first proclamation of the gospel, what did He say? He said, there are some who are the children of Satan, and there are some who are the children of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. And He says, I will put enmity between the seed of between your seed, that's talking to this to the serpent, and her seed, talking about Eve, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. And ultimately, who is the seed of the woman? Ultimately, it's Christ. And so He says, you will bruise His heel, it's Christ, and He will crush your head. But that prophecy is not, it's ultimately about Christ, but it's also, here we see again, as we see all through Scripture, that Christ is united with His body, His people. Those who are united to Him. And so Paul can say at the end of Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's not just Christ, it's all those who are united to Christ, who are lumped in with Him. They are in Him. That's who the seed of the woman is. And faith in Christ is not just those who live after Christ comes, it's all those who had faith in Christ, in the Messiah to come, in the Christ to come. And so throughout history, you have a seed of the woman and a seed of the serpent, and they are constantly in conflict with one another. And the very first incident of this, you see, is in the very next chapter between Cain and Abel, when Cain murders Abel. Cain, the seed of the serpent, murders Abel, the seed of the woman. And may I say that, again, let me point out to you, God says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's not something that just happens that God sort of observes. It's God who does this. It's God who makes the distinction. And you see that here because He said, when He talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, notice what He says. We're going to come back to this in just a second. But He says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. It is God who makes this distinction. God is the one who's making this separation. This is part of what God is doing. And may I say that it is very important for us to understand this. Because just as We can't understand anything unless we make necessary distinctions. Everything's fuzzy. We can't really understand what's going on in the world today unless we understand that this is what God is doing. God is making a separation. And then when we look at the world today, we look at our culture, and we ask, what is happening? I don't understand. Everything seems to be crazy. No, it's not crazy. It's what's been going on since primordial times. God is making a distinction. God is making a separation. And the fundamental conflict in the world, the fundamental source of all the conflict in the world, is the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between good and evil. It is the separation that God is making. And let me say also that the most important way to make that distinction, the most important thing we need to see to understand it properly, is that the difference between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent isn't, as much as it pains me to say this as a conservative, it's not between conservative and liberal. It's not between Republican and Democrat. It's between those who have faith in Christ and those who don't. That's it. The way the distinction is made is it is made between those who are believers in Christ and those who aren't. They stumble because they disobey the Word. And what is the Word? It's a word about Christ. They reject the cornerstone. That's what makes the difference. Now, why is it so important for us to see that? Why? Well, I remember when I was in a campus minister, my second stint as a campus minister in Arkansas, I was in a church, and I didn't actually mean to tell you where I was. Actually, it wasn't in Arkansas. And I'm not going to tell you where it is because I don't want you to know what the church is. But I'll say this, and you could figure it out if you wanted to, if you're really curious. But don't, okay? Jan and I found out that after we'd been there a while, you know, there were things that people would do and say that we didn't quite understand. Why did that person have that take on this? And there were these little tensions between people that we didn't really understand. And until about a year after we were there, we came to understand that this church, almost everybody in the church, you could go down the roster and it was like they're related to one of two families. And there were all these little, you know, these two families approached things very differently. They approached the Christian life very differently. They understood what it meant to be godly in a different way. And neither was really right. It wasn't that one was right and the other was wrong. It was just different ways of saying. But you were either in one group or another. And every time there was an event, every time there was an issue, the way certain people shook out and the dynamics that were going on it all went back to that. That you have these two families that are prominent in the church and everybody's related to one or the other in some way. And once we understood that, once we understood that distinction, we were able to understand a lot of what was going on in the church and actually deal with it in an appropriate way. But we couldn't until we understood that distinction. And I want to tell you, you will not properly understand what's going on in our world, and you will not properly engage with it until you engage with it with this insight in the forefront of your head, that there are people who believe in Christ and there are people who don't. And that what you want to do is get more people to believe in Christ. That's what's important. Now, God's ultimately in control of when people believe in Christ, but that's why we're here. We're here to point people to Christ. And what is building the kingdom of God? Now I understand, you know, building the kingdom of God means teaching people what it means to obey God's law in all of life and be righteous And I think there are things that are more biblical than others, and I tend to think that things that are more conservative are more in line with what's biblical, and I can make that case. Whether I'm right or wrong in that is not really the essential point. The point It's whether you're in Christ or not that makes the difference. It's what makes the difference culturally. It's what makes the difference in terms of blessing and cursing in life. That's what matters. It's not really even any political agenda that matters the most. It's God's program. It's what God is doing in the world that matters. And as Christians, that's what we have to see. That's what we have to remember. We have to remember as we look at what's happening in the world, this is the essential thing. This is the essential conflict. This is the essential distinction that we need to have in our minds. And we need to live our lives with that in the forefront of our minds. God is making a separation. He's separating the children of Satan from the children of the woman, from his children from Satan's children. The kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God. That is the fundamental reality. When we go to the abortion clinic, when the people who go to the abortion clinic, when David and Fanning and Dale and Jody and others show up at that abortion clinic, I want to tell you what's on our minds is that this isn't just about some kind of policy thing that we don't like. It's not even just about the murder of children. It is about that. But it's about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. That's what's really going on here. When you're out there and you see people drive by and they have these looks of hatred on their face, and you wonder, how in the world can somebody hate trying to save babies? How could you have that kind of hatred for? Well, it's not hard to understand that once you understand it's kingdom of Satan versus kingdom of God. It's good versus evil. It's wickedness versus righteousness. And so much of what we see today is exactly that. And unless we see it in those terms, we won't understand it and we won't react to it properly. And we won't deal with it properly. This is what God is doing. And the basis of that distinction is Christ, what you do with Christ. It's not whether I believe in a God. I believe in God. Now, I'm a Muslim. I believe, I worship God through Islam. But we believe in God, so we're really on the same team, right? No, we're not. We're not on the same team unless we believe in Christ. And I hear people all the time are saying, you know, what the fundamental problem is. We're so divided today. We just need to get together. Let me tell you, the only legitimate way for people to get together is to come together under Christ. Amen. And any other basis for unity is a humanistic, autonomous unity that is doomed to failure. That's why the program of the church is the most important thing that's happening in the world today. Because it's what incorporates people into Christ. And let me say this, and I don't mean to... Look... Please don't understand this as a guilt trip. It's not a guilt trip. It's in light of this point. It's why your evangelism is so important. It's why it's important that you're sharing your faith. It's why it's important that you're not quiescent and on the sidelines and you don't tell people explicitly about Jesus. That's what's needed. That's what the world needs. That's why we ought to be about that. And we ought to take advantage of every opportunity that we have. Not because, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to do it. Mike says I'm supposed to be sharing my faith. Let me see. Have you heard about the wonderful truth of what? No. No. It's that you know Christ. And because you know Him, you want others to know Him. And because you adore Him, because you've seen Him in His glory, and because you delight in Him, you want others to have that delight. You don't want them to miss out on that. And so you can't help, like the early believers, you can't help talk about that. That's what the world needs. And we're sitting on that treasure. And God is making a separation, and the way He makes the separation is through faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ that makes the separation. It's faith in Christ that creates that enmity. The early believers here that to whom Peter's talking, they were experiencing that. But then finally, I want you to see this. What else is God doing? God is forging a witness. God is building a temple. God is making a separation, but God is forging a witness. And you see this very quickly in the last four verses here, verses 9 through 12. He makes statements, and I'm gonna do this very quickly. Because we've talked about this passage before, so I can do it quickly. Verses 9 and 10, what's the theme there? You are holy. That's it. This is who you are. This is your identity. You are holy. What does holy mean? Set apart, separate, distinct, different. You are a different people. You're a distinct people. You've been set apart. Look at the language of holiness here, the language of distinction. You're a chosen race. You're not just anybody. God's chosen you, and choosing means separation. You've been chosen out. You're a royal priesthood. You're part of a kingdom, royal. And you're God's ambassadors. You represent God to others, and you represent others to God. The rest of the world, really, as you minister the gospel. You're a holy nation, holy, set apart. And you're a nation because this is related to a family. This is, you're genetically related to Christ. You're united to Him. You're a people for His own possession. All of this comes out of Exodus 19, what God declared to Israel. This is who you are, as I'm bringing you to myself and I'm making a covenant with you. And Peter here is applying these terms to Christians, Gentiles, of whom all of this is true because they're in Christ. And he says, you are all of these things. He says, look at verse 10, once you were not a people, now you're God's people. Language of separation, language of distinction. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. You've been brought from this to this, distinction, separation. You're holy. This is who you are. You are a holy people. You're different. You're meant to be different. That's the message of 9 through 10. But then, and that's holiness imparted. God has made you holy. God has done this. You've been separated out. But then look at verses 11 and 12. He says, look, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, this more language of separation, you're sojourners, you're exiles, you're not a part of this land. You're passing through. Okay? You're separate. You're distinct. As sojourners and aliens, what does he say? Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? You should be different. This is holiness displayed. What is Peter saying? He's saying, you are different, so be different. You are distinct, so look distinct. You should be different. People, you should stand out. When people see you, when people see the way you live, they should know you're Christians already without you saying a word because of the way that you live. Because you don't indulge your passions the way virtually everyone in the world does. You don't do that. You stand out precisely because you rein that in. Why? Because of who you are. You are a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a people belonging to God. You're His treasured possession. You're His skula. You're someone that God has made His own. And so you need to live like it. You need to display that. Why? Why? This is holiness perfected. And when we say perfected, what do I mean? I'm talking about telos. I'm talking about the Greek concept. I'm talking about the purpose for which something is done. It's something only comes to completion. It only comes to perfection when its purpose is realized, when the goal is realized. And what's the goal of holiness? Well, that's what Peter says here. He says, you're a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why has God made you holy? So that you may proclaim His excellencies. So that you may display His glory. So that you may glorify Him. So that you may testify about Him to the world. What is God doing? He's forging a witness. Why has God separated you? So that you might point to Him. So that you might declare His excellencies. And as we've seen before, what's the end of that? He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that even though they speak of you as evildoers, has ever happened to Christians today? That people speak of us as evildoers? It was certainly happening to them. They were accused of being atheists, if you can imagine that, because they didn't believe in the old Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. They were accused of being cannibals because they talked about eating Christ's flesh and drinking His blood. They were accused of all kinds of things that weren't true. Just like Christians today are accused of all kinds of things that aren't true. But Peter says, even though they accuse you of doing these things wrong, the goal of being holy, the goal of displaying your holiness is that they would see your good deeds. And the end result of that is that when God visits on the last day, they'll glorify God. Why will they glorify God rather than hiding under the rocks? Because Peter is anticipating that in between now and then, they will have come to faith in Christ. That's why they'll glorify Him. And why will they have come to faith in Christ? Because they saw your good deeds. Now, it takes more than just seeing your good deeds. You've got to testify about Christ. But what makes your testimony about Christ believable and credible? It's the life that you live. It's whether you are holy. That's the purpose. And listen, folks, when does that mean the most? It's when your faith is most challenged. It's when you're going through the most trials. It's when you're the most persecuted. And you react to that persecution in a way that's different and distinct and holy. That's when it makes a difference. And that's why you need to understand whatever trials you're going through in the light of that context, in the light of what God is doing, God is forging a witness. How do you react to the things in your life? What do you display to the world? Now, not long ago, I had ordered some tree stakes to water some trees that were probably not the best trees. We didn't know it. We were sold some trees, trying to replace some trees, and they were dying. We had to do something. I had to do something. So I ordered some stakes to put in and get water down to the roots. And I ordered three of them, went to Home Depot to pick them up when they came in. And I opened up the boxes. I went into the car. I was going to throw the box away on the way home. And don't tell anybody, I was going to put it in a dumpster. But so I opened up the box, and there are four of these steaks in there instead of three. I'd only ordered three. Took a look at the receipt. Did they charge me for four? I only wanted three. And no, there were three on the receipt. And so, I'm ashamed to say, it entered my mind, oh wow, I got an extra one, you know. And then I started thinking, I can't do that. It's not honest. Somebody made that. Somebody paid for that. I didn't pay for it. So I walked back in. And I showed them the receipt, and I said, I think there's something wrong with this. When I said there was something wrong with it, there was a frown on her face. She thought I was going to complain. I said, no. I said, you know, they've given me one too many here. And the first reaction of the lady was, well, I would say you just got an extra one. And I said, you know, And here's where I failed. The first thing that came into my mind was to say, and this is what I said, what was Bobby Jones' line? First I said, no, somebody paid for that. I mean, I didn't pay for it. That's not honest. Somebody's losing something. This, I can't take that. She said, well, that's really unusual. That's awfully nice of you. And then I said Bobby Jones' line. Well, you might as well congratulate me for not robbing a bank. That's no big deal. But that's where I failed. As I walked out to the parking lot, I thought, as I was feeling kind of good, about that, it occurred to me what I should have said. And what I should have said was, no, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And He says, I can't steal. And so I can't steal. Because that would be to dishonor Him. And that would have been a witness to Christ. What I did was a witness to my own virtue. And of what worth is that? That doesn't accomplish anything. I failed. But I want to tell you, that is an example of exactly what needs to happen with us as Christians in this life. We have to be different. We have to react to the abuse of other people in a way that's different from the way other people do. And then we need explicitly to say, when people are surprised and when they say, oh boy, you're a really great person, you say, no, Christ is great and I follow Him. Because that's what God is doing. And He means to do it in us. He means to do it with us. And everything you experience in your life needs to be understood in that way. In light of what God is doing. What is God really up to? He's building a temple. He's making a separation. He's forging a witness. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I will point out to you, this table is a witness. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. This is a testimony to you. It's a testimony to you who believe of what you believe. It is something that's meant to be a sign and a seal to you of what God says is true. That you are in Christ. What did we read? What does God want? He wants a temple. What's that about? It's about fellowship, intimacy. It's about our being in Him and Him being in us. Well, here we testify to each other as we feast upon Christ that He's in us and we're in Him. And this is a witness to each other and to ourselves of these truths. Now that's only true, though, what we saw. It's through faith in Christ. That only comes to us through faith in Christ. And if we don't have faith in Christ, then this is a curse rather than a blessing. And so I say, as I do every week, if your faith is in Christ, then come and let your faith in Christ give you perfect confidence as you celebrate your union with Him. If your faith isn't in Christ, then don't eat and drink, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. But I invite you, if your faith is in Christ, to come, as always, and feed on Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Thank You for promising to work through it supernaturally by Your Spirit, to seal to us the reality of what You've promised in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that You would do that now, that these wouldn't be just ordinary elements, but that You, by Your Spirit, would set them apart, and that as in faith we partake of these elements, You would build us up, that You would spur us on to holiness, that You would give us power that enables us through our understanding and our realization that we are in Christ to serve Him to glorify Him in all of life, to worship Him by the life that we live. Enable us to do that now through this sacrament, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to His table. And I hold before you the prospect of His ministry to you now in fellowship as He comes to drink and eat with you, as He comes to sup with you, even as He promised. That's fellowship. That's intimacy. That's worship. That's what is your privilege as a believer in Christ. So come and feast upon Him now.